We've been doing a short study, a topical study on the life of the church. And as I said last week, the opening half of the messages dealt with different things that are very general to the church and the existence of the church and what the church is and what its main purpose is and so on. The last half of the series has been dealing with particular things that are somewhat convictions of this particular church and what we believe as a congregation, not in full, not in depth. That would be an extensive series indeed, but some of the matters particularly that are either confusing or difficult for some to grasp, or maybe they're not familiar with such positions. And for the most part, we might say that we're following along in what has been the norm for the church. The church has changed a lot over the last two generations, and we're trying to not change, not just out of mere stubbornness, but out of fidelity to the Word. And there have been some things and practices that have faded from the life of the church, more so than what they were in the past, such as the head covering for women and men not covering their heads in public worship. That was very common at one stage, less common today. And then when we come to the aspect of the gifts of the church and the particular miraculous gifts that were given and were manifested evidently in the New Testament era, that the church by and large has went on in its existence, realizing that that was a unique time. But over the last 100 years, not that it was exclusive to the last 100 years, but the prevalence of involvement in these things over the last 100 years has risen up extensively through Christendom, and we want to bring our own understanding of that as far as the Word of God reveals to you today. So we're reading the last few verses of Mark chapter 16 from verse 17. If you have a modern version and translation of the Bible, this may not be there, or it may be in some way divorced from the rest, saying that it may not be in the manuscript. That, of course, is not true. It's another modern diversion away from the truth. There's absolutely no way, just by pure logic and reason, there's no way that Mark 16 ends with verse 8. I'm not going to get into that today, but there's no way that it ends at verse 8. And all of that debate is a lot of nonsense, really, that I will not waste any time with. So we come to verse 17, reading the last verses of this gospel. Mark 16, the Lord has risen from the dead, and he conveys what they are to do. The commission is given there, verse 15 and 16. And following that, verse 17 reads, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Let's bow together momentarily in prayer, please. Our Father, we just commit ourselves to Thee. We're thankful again for the reminders in our worship that have caused us to again consider various truths, and we have been edified by what we've been singing together. As we come to the Word, we pray for this help of the Spirit that we so desperately need every time we come to this book that is closed unless the Holy Spirit opens it to us. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit's work, that he might work through me and he might work in the hearts of all that hear, and that simply truth might prevail. That's all we ask. The truth of thy word would be honored and adored. So let us, O God, know the blessing of the Spirit for this time, and as we study the scriptures, may it encourage us to love thee and serve thee and bless thee for all that thou hast done. So hear us and answer us and fill me with thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I presented to you the case for the cessation of the existence of apostles in the church. I didn't plan to do that, but I decided to divide up this whole aspect of the gifts into these two areas, dealing with the foundation, essentially, that looks at the existence of apostles in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that there are certain characteristics of the office of an apostle that, by and large, I might think all of us would agree are not possible for today. For example, he must be an eyewitness of the risen Christ, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. He must be directly appointed by Christ, as the 12 were in Matthew 10, and then as Paul says he was in Galatians 1, verse 1. And then he must confirm his mission by miraculous signs, the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. These are certain characteristics that must be along with one's claim to be an apostle. Aside from these three characteristics, which are impossible to claim, unless one has an experience like Paul, which I would suggest to you no one does, we saw also from Scripture that there are no apostles for at least five reasons. No apostles today for at least five reasons. First, the apostles are the foundation of the church, the foundation. It's not all foundation. The existence of the kingdom of Christ isn't all foundation. It's about building a structure and holy temple unto the Lord. But the foundation of the church are the apostles and prophets. Matthew 16, verse 18, Ephesians 2, 20, Revelation 21, 14. They serve the unique purpose, a period in time of laying the foundation. Secondly, Paul states that he is the last apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Last of all, me. I, Paul, he was the last apostle, and so that's not surprising, really, when one must be an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The third reason, it is not to be sought by any Christian, according to Paul, when he says about seeking out gifts. He does not lift up the gift of the apostleship as something to be sought. He knew it could not be sought. One could still seek to be a prophet in the church at that time, but they could not seek to be an apostle. And so he does not encourage the church to seek that gift, even though it is the greatest gift, according to what he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The fourth reason, no person today can receive the commendation of the apostles concerning their claim to be an apostle, as Peter accepted Paul's claim. You see, whenever someone would come and claim to be an apostle, those who already were apostles, those who had been appointed by Jesus Christ, were really the gatekeepers, and they would confess whether one was a genuine apostle or rejected. You find Paul, for example, is showing discredit to those who claim to be essentially what he calls super apostles at one time. But Peter accepts Paul's claim and embraces him as an apostle of the Lord. That can't be done today. Peter's not around anymore, and others that have been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fifth reason, the entire church agrees, the Christian church agrees that the canon of Scripture is closed. No one is adding to Scripture. And someone comes around and says, I have a word from the Lord, and they speak some message of the Lord. They're not inscripturating it because they know that Scripture is closed. And the reason Scripture is closed is because there are no more apostles to write or endorse what is written. Therefore, nothing is added. And so the existence of the apostolic era gave us the New Testament. The absence of the apostolic era means that there are no new scriptures. That's a quick overview of what we dealt with last week. And when you bring all the biblical data together, understanding the apostles were for a unique time to establish the foundation of the New Testament church, just as Moses and Joshua performed unique miracles to establish the foundation of Israel, then we understand that at least one of the gifts, the gift of the apostle, is no longer in existence. And so at least all students of the Bible at least are partial cessationists. They believe that at least one aspect has ceased. All reasonable biblical students anyway. We ask then the question, is it then unreasonable to consider that other gifts are now gone as well? And I say no. And we believe that that is the case, that other gifts have gone as well. Not all gifts, not the blessing and work of ministry of the Holy Spirit. We still depend upon Him and look to Him and pray for Him. But certain other gifts, and I think the New Testament verifies with careful study, tongues, the gift of healings, prophecy are now no longer. Even where we have read, which we're not going to expound, we'll be looking at other passages. But here in Mark 16, you can see, and if you understand other biblical information that's given to us, when they're sent out to preach the gospel to every creature, we are told that these signs shall follow, verse 17, them that believe. And then, of course, some will say, all who believe should manifest these signs. But that's not true. According to Paul, he asks the question in a sense of the answer being inferred that it is no. He asks, do all speak with tongues? And the answer, of course, is no, not all speak with tongues. So these don't all follow them that believe in the sense that everyone who's a Christian manifests these gifts. That's not the case. And so it's with direct application to the apostolic era. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Of course, mostly people pick and choose this. For the vast majority of so-called healers and miracle workers, if they drink cyanide, they will die. If they are bitten with a venomous snake, they will die. And of course, there have been some fools who think they have this power and they have allowed themselves to be bitten with snakes and they've had a quick trip to the hospital because they don't have this. And in the end of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul being bitten by a venomous snake and just shaking it off as it was nothing. This was for a particular era. And so the Lord worked with these apostles, confirming the word with signs following. That was the era. These men are following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, establishing the church, laying the foundation, giving us the scriptures, and to help validate their labors, there were certain gifts that were manifested. This is not extensive. I'm saying that to you. I could spend several weeks on tongues and healings and so on, but I'm just going to just allow you at least to dip your toe in the water, as it were, into how you should understand these things and why, as a church, we don't allow speaking in tongues. If we have a prayer meeting and you speak in an unknown language, I will stop the meeting immediately. I will not be allowed to continue. We don't believe that what is going on is what was going on in the New Testament. And I understand, as we come to this first point dealing with the truth about tongues, I understand that this is an emotive subject. It is emotive by the very fact that people are attached to it based on experience. They experience something. And so that experience becomes very weighty in their mind. And they try to validate it by God's word, but I'm going to ask you, if your experience contradicts the word of God, where does the authority lie? Anything that touches on a person's experience becomes very delicate. And I have no problem with experience. I have no problem with things that are felt, as long as what is felt aligns with the word of God. If it aligns with the word of God, perfectly. Have no problem with that whatsoever. If someone feels joy when they're saved, I'm not going to say, oh, that's not something that is manifested when someone's saved. When someone comes to Christ, I'm going to say, if you feel joy when you're saved, yes, I see that in the Word of God. You feel that way? Some might feel sorrow. They might feel actually a sense of sadness over at their salvation, not in the sense of lamentation that they're saved, but they're so overwhelmed. The sorrow of you wasted years and sins against the Lord, that also may be an experience. You see the different experiences that are manifested in the Word of God to those who are saved. Do you see that? And I have no problem when someone says, I feel this way. And the Word of God shows forth the similar feelings in the experience of some believers. I have no problem with that. I read through this past week, almost read through, an entire book trying to encourage tongue speaking. One that has sold over 2.5 million copies, so it's very, very popular. Of its pages, I didn't count this. I was thinking about it this morning, I thought I should have counted them, but I didn't. But of its pages, and I'm being very generous here, under 10% of its pages actually dealt with the Bible. Under 10%. And it probably might be under 5%. of its pages actually dealt with Scripture. The rest were stories, experiences. The author gave the experience of various individuals, his own experiences as well. But in all of his gathering of data, he had one particular, it stood out to me, one testimony, a guy by the name of Robert Morris. And the author records his words as this. This is the man, Morris, who's conveying his experience of tongue speaking. He said, "Tongues turned out to be the gift of praise." That's for him, his own experience. "The tongues turned out to be the gift of praise. As I used the unknown language which God had given me, I felt rising in me the love, the awe, the adoration, pure and uncontingent, that I had not been able to achieve in thought-out prayer. Praise and adoration are basically non-conceptual things, and glossolalia is non-conceptual prayer. It releases from our dependence on direct awareness of God," end quote. Now, I mention that because within that one quote, there are so many problems. So many problems. And I trust you can see them. First, tongues turned out to be the gift of praise. No. Tongues was a gift in and of itself. It's not the gift of praise. Tongues was a gift. And it wasn't merely for praise, although that praise could be offered, but it wasn't merely for that purpose. The idea that one can't truly praise the Lord without tongues is a nonsense. Especially when it's believed by those who take the position that whether they shall be tongues, they shall cease. That ceasing comes at a time when we go to heaven where there's an elevation of praise. Well, why would it cease then? Doesn't make any sense. It should be more manifested then if it helps us to praise. "As I used the unknown language which God had given me, I felt rising in me." I felt. He felt something. He felt love, awe, and adoration. Well, I look at the Bible and I see many individuals showing love, awe, and adoration without tongues. I think of Mary coming before the feet of the Lord Jesus, anointing him with that, the contents of that alabaster box. No, no. Tongues are nothing manifest at all, but just pure love for Christ, which is written as a memorial for her. As Mark 14 says, that all generation would see such adoration without tongues. Praise and adoration are basically non-conceptual things. And glossolalia is non-conceptual prayer. It releases from our dependence on direct awareness of God. We lose ourselves. We lose ourselves. If you have any familiarity with Eastern religions, yoga, New Age experiences, that will all sound very familiar. And it's no surprise that tongue speaking correlates almost identically to what is sought by those who practice Kundalini yoga. Look it up for yourself. The convulsions, the speech, the erratic behavior, the losing oneself, it's all Kundalini yoga. And as I say, I'm probably being kind here to say it's almost identical. It pretty much is identical. Kundalini yoga is also one of the most dangerous aspects of yoga, most dangerous particular areas of yoga, because of its emptying of the mind entirely and the losing of self-awareness and control. That's what happens when you see a lot of people, not all, given that, but many manifestations of so-called tongue speaking. So why are so many open to this experience? Why have churches changed their position on this? Well, I would say for two reasons. A, because they don't feel they can deny someone's experience. It's hard to do that. It's hard to deny someone's experience. It takes courage to say, I don't really care what you feel, but here's what the Bible says. And I've done that before. I talked to you about those who say they've went to heaven and had an experience in heaven. And I said to you, it's nonsense. I don't care what they think they experienced. They're either lying or deluded. Some we know they're lying. Some we know. The boy that went to heaven, for example, grew up and then come out and said, it was all lies. It's not true. It's not the way it was taught. That's not what happened. It was all just making up a story to sell books and make money. And he grew up and he said, confessed it, and the publisher had to remove the books after selling millions of copies and making a movie out of it, I think. They had to remove it all because it was just lies. To be frank, I don't care about someone's experience if it conflicts with Scripture. There are many who are either deceived or liars. They've always been there, always. From the earliest days, Scripture is replete with references to false teachers. We have those who came to the Lord Jesus who feigned themselves to be spiritual, to be godly. Who feigned themselves. They were faking. And we have, of course, the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ that miracle workers who performed miracles in the name of the Lord aren't saved. Matthew 7. And of course, I think if people would just actually read the Sermon on the Mount, if they really understood what Jesus was saying, they would be a whole lot more cautious about accepting experience and the manifestation of so-called miracles. Jesus, he says it. Have we not cast out devils in thy name and done marvelous works in thy name? Have we not done these things, Lord? And he says, depart from me, I never knew. And then proceeds to convey emphasis on the truth. That there are two types of people, those who build a house upon sand, those who build upon the rock. Those who build upon the rock are those who hear the word and do it. And there's lots of inconsistency amongst many of those who practice these so-called gifts. I think of one individual, this great revival preacher, New Apostolic Reformation preacher. Thousands of people go to hear him and he was punching and kicking people in the spirit. And I mean, what? What is this rubbish? Thousands go to see this and participate in it as he punches them in the face in the spirit. There's no shortage of crazies. And some of them were well-dressed and well-spoken and appear intelligent and academic. We come back to the Word. This is our final authority. Jesus would teach us that. He would teach us that. Come back to the Word. Paul would say the same. You Bereans, don't just take my word for it. It's good that you search the Scriptures. They were more noble than those at Thessalonica. Those at Thessalonica reacted emotionally to the apostles. Those at Berea, they thought about what was being said. They studied the Scriptures. They were more noble. A couple of things then about the truth about tongues. First, biblical tongues were actual languages. Go to Acts chapter 2. Very quickly, Acts chapter 2. Just to read a few verses here, to underline what's being said. This is the first manifestation of what Jesus said would happen. They would speak with new tongues. Acts 2. Therefore, everything should be compared with experience here. This is what we come back to. It's like when we're dealing with sin. We always go back to Genesis 3. We're not going to understand sin if we ignore Genesis 3. And we're not going to understand tongues if we ignore Acts 2. So Acts 2, let's read what it says from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, so you have a feast that correlates with the manifestation of this gift. There's significance there. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They're all together in unity. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, just a sound. Right? There's a sound from heaven. They hear something as of a rushing mighty wind. It's not wind. I don't want you to think about their hairs all blowing all over the place. It sounds like wind. It's like there's a sound of a rushing wind, a strong wind, but their hair's not blowing everywhere. It's just the sound. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Appears like fire. If you stick your finger in it, you're not going to get burned. It just looks like fire. Some symbolic significance there, but it's not actual fire, and it sat upon each of them. And I want you to see that they're all sitting, aren't they? They're all in the house where they're sitting. The Holy Ghost comes down, they're sitting. They're not rolling about the floor, not barking like dogs. They're sitting, like you're sitting. sitting there, and the Holy Ghost comes down. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you can see there that there's a sense of sovereignty about this too. As the Spirit gave them utterance. It wasn't according to themselves. It was as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. That is, gathered together at Jerusalem at this time are Jews from all over the world. In one day, to a certain degree, the gospel is preached to every creature. Not every creature in the sense of that, but almost many nations were reached on one day. There's a significance here of what's happening. I'm not saying that it was fulfilled, the Great Commission, but you can see here, every nation under heaven, that's what it says. Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. That's what the text says. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You're to do that. Convey the gospel to every creature. Go to all the nations and make disciples. And here, in the first day where the Holy Ghost comes down, you have people out of every nation under heaven. But they're a particular type of people. They're Jews. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. In other words, they don't understand what's going on. Because every man heard them speak in his own language. That is the language of his home, where he's from. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Then you have a list of these people from all over the world, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? In other words, it means something. And they understand this, there's significance here. And if people would only ask that one question that they asked on that day, verse 12, what meaneth this? It would help them greatly. Tongues were actual languages. Actual languages. And when you go through the New Testament, you have to come back to Acts 2 and ask yourself, whatever my understanding of tongues is, it has to fulfill what this conveys. Actual languages. Of course, the question then arises, what about 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1? I marvel that this needs to be said, but you know, people will take the Bible and make it say whatever they want. 1 Corinthians 13 is about the grace of love. And as he emphasizes the elevated nature of that grace versus any other gift, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, Paul is not saying, you can't take this one text and say, here he's speaking heavenly language. Paul could speak a heavenly language, the tongues of angels. And there you have the aspect of the fact it's not always languages upon the earth where Parthians and Medes and those from Asia and Rome all around can hear. You can sometimes speak in a heavenly language. Is Paul talking about tongues here? No. He's talking about love. And he's using hyperbolic language. Though I speak, though it was possible to speak with all the tongues of men and all the tongues of angels, if I am devoid of love, it means nothing. His emphasis is on love, not on saying, I speak a heavenly language. He's not teaching he speaks a heavenly language. If he was teaching that, he would actually teach it. And wouldn't just use this language that, to convey the emphasis of the elevated nature of love versus any gift of tongues. You can't use that text. It's disingenuous, really. I mean, I marvel at people would dare turn to 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1 and say, there's the heavenly language. Of course, what's amazing is that, by and large, the experience of the church today that manifests the gift of tongues is 99% this. And a few exceptions where people say, I'm actually speaking a language. For the most part, that's not proven. And it's just mere stories. There's no evidence of any man actually speaking a language. Even though that book I read tried to convey that they are at times, but I'll get to that. They are actual languages. It's not a heavenly language. The other thing under this, that biblical tongues were actual languages, is to remember this fact. The whole purpose of the gifts of the church, because this is another aspect of like, oh, well, it's a heavenly language and it's for me and my benefit and my edification. The whole point of the gifts of the church is for the edification of the church, not self. That's the whole point. Any gift. I am not given the gift to be a teacher of the word for the benefit of me. It's for the benefit of the church. And any gift, whether healings or tongues or teaching, whatever, it's always for the church. It's given for the church, for the kingdom of Christ, for the purposes of God in the corporate sense, not in the individual sense. So when you take scripture and you say, oh, but it says, you know, he speaks to himself or speaks on to God or whatever, I mean, you have to look at the context because it's going against and violating the whole sense of the purpose. When you read 1 Corinthians 14, you'll realize that he's correcting the use and he's saying, look, there needs to be an interpreter. If you don't have an interpreter, then you're just speaking unto God. In other words, God's the only one who understands what's being said. The whole point is to emphasize the need for an interpreter so that others can understand. So that's the first point. Biblical tongues were actual languages. Secondly, biblical tongues were a temporary sign to unbelieving Israel. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 to 25. 1 Corinthians 14, 21 to 25. They were a temporary sign to unbelieving Israel. At the time of the foundation of the church, what needs to be proven is that there's a continuation of the mind of God that's manifesting itself outside Israel as an entity. Israel, to them, were given the oracles of God. They had the deposit of truth. If anyone conveyed the idea that they had truth outside of Israel, immediately the Jew would say, no. We have the truth. The truth has been deposited to us, our prophets, our fathers. If you want to know the truth, you come into Israel. And what needed to be understood is that the truth is now going to go to all the nations. And there's going to be many, many people who were not born Jewish who are going to believe the truth. And it needed to convey to Israel, particularly, that no longer is everything focused upon that nation. Indeed, that nation was going to fall apart and be destroyed by God. So it needed to be assigned to them. 1 Corinthians 14:21 says, now note this, whenever a man quotes scripture in the Bible, when he is in the New Testament quoting the Old Testament, you need to understand why. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Now, what's he doing? He's quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 11. It's a prophecy of Isaiah where he says, God is conveying, I'm going to communicate to my people through people with different languages. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. What was the context? There was going to be an invasion of foreigners. God will be communicating to the Jewish nation his judgment upon them, their need to repent. Isaiah has been warning about that. It's going now to be ratified through the experience of an invasion. They're to hear that foreign tongue, think of what has been said by the prophet, and realize God is now speaking through providence, not just through the prophet. We need to listen that their foreign tongue calls out a reminder to us that the judgment of God has come to our doorstep in the way that they denied and they refused to accept. Edmund Clowney, theologian of mostly the 20th century, died not that long ago. He says in his book on the church, he said, the book of Acts presents the speech miracle at Pentecost as a miracle of languages. The languages and dialects spoken that day were the mother tongues of Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from their places of residence during the dispersion. The theological significance is plain. The coming of the Spirit reverses the judgment of Babel. The glory of the Lord is proclaimed at Zion in the divided tongues of the earth. Now he brings it right back to Genesis 11. And he sees right there where God confused the nations and all the people gathering together through diverse languages. And so they were separated in that sense, and that needed to happen. But now there's a reversing of that judgment by the gift of tongues. The gospel is going to go out into the nations and unify the nations under Christ. But it's also in the sense of what we've seen here in Isaiah 28 verse 11, where he quotes it, this immediate judgment that was coming upon Israel. And so in verse 22, after quoting that, Paul writes, "Wherefore," in other words, for which reason, "tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe." It's not for the believer, "but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." In other words, speaking forth of truth, that gift was particularly for the church. Verse 23, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers," there are two different entities, unlearned and unbelievers. The unlearned was the Gentile. They haven't the first clue about anything at all. The unbeliever was the Jew, who refused to believe the truth about the Messiah. And so you're coming in of, let's say, unconverted Gentiles and Jews, and they come in and they hear them all speak in tongues in a random fashion that's not ordered the way it should be. Will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Prophecy makes sense to them as they watch on. Verse 25, "And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of the truth." In other words, the prophecy is helpful in that sense, even as they see the manifestation of what happens according to the prophet unfold. He will be humbled by that. But the whole point here is to show that there's a sign to them that believe not. That's what tongues is for. Every instance, and you check it out for yourself because I'm not going to go through it, but every instance in the historical account of the book of Acts where you have the manifestation of the gift of tongues, every instance you have the presence of Jews. Every time. It was a sign to the Jew, signifying that God was now working in manifesting his truth to the nations, and essentially removing the deposit of truth from Israel and dispersing it to all who will receive Christ, regardless of the nation they come from. And there's a development then of the spiritual Israel that's coming together, as Paul talks about in Galatians, the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. It had a significance for that first generation that needed to understand the change and shift in how the truth would be conveyed. And as they heard on the day of Pentecost, "What meaneth this? What meaneth this?" Anyone with any understanding of the scriptures would understand different languages, Babel, something significant there. The prophecy that Isaiah gave concerning judgment through hearing a foreign tongue. All of that should have come to their mind, and they should have weighed up what it was saying. First, God is removing that curse of Babel. Now the gospel is going to all nations, unifying them under Christ. And the foreign tongues that you hear within Israel are a sign of judgment to the Jew and a sign of judgment upon Israel itself. All of that, of course, was to be manifested. If you study even what Peter says, I think you'll see judgment in his language concerning Israel as well. It's a sign to unbelieving Israel. Very seldom will you hear someone who believes in speaking of tongues will actually go back to "what meaneth this?" They don't care what it means, except what it feels to themselves and a manifestation of it within the church. But it had a purpose. If you understand the purpose, then you'll understand the reason for its temporary nature. No one was converted through tongues. It was a sign, just like healings. They made way for the message. And they asked the question, "What meaneth this?" And Peter gets up and answers what it means. What it meant to Israel. Thirdly, we have seen that biblical tongues were actual languages, they were temporary signs to unbelieving Israel, and they required an interpreter in the presence of the Gentiles. We've seen that 1 Corinthians 14, just to add a couple of verses there, verse 27 and 28, says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. There should be form and orderliness in the way it's done. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, whatever it is that's come upon him, only God will benefit from it. It's not to be conveyed to the church. So there's not to be this random speaking out in tongues, the exercising of the practice without interpretation, because again, they will come in and say, you're all mad. So there is certain orderliness with regard to the governing of it, but again, it's all still a language. And there's no evidence to the contrary. It was a sign for unbelieving Jews in the early church. And I'm going to show you in just a moment that it was to cease. Secondly, and even more briefly, the truth about healings. The truth about healings. I dealt with this in Bible class before. I have a couple other things just to add about this. This is a huge subject, but I want to deal with it concisely against much of what is claimed today. The apostles had power to heal and to convey miraculous gifts of the Spirit during that time to others, such as Stephen and Philip, to do the same. There's a couple of things that goes against the understanding of healings today that you need to be aware of. First, the gift of healings did not depend upon the faith of the recipient. It did not depend upon the faith of the recipient. The man at the temple in Acts chapter 3, remember the man at the gate, beautiful? And he's there for alms. And he looked, he might receive something of them. But as the farthest thing from his mind to consider healing, or Christ really, either. The man had no faith at all. He was expecting money. He had no faith in his own healing. He was healed without any faith on his part. The same, of course, is true of Dorcas, who died, and Eutychus, who fell from the window and died. Dorcas healed by Peter, Eutychus healed by Paul. The miracle did not depend upon the recipient's faith. But you go to most faith healers today, if the healing doesn't take place, it's because of your lack of faith. And you're made to feel guilty. And you will see this guilt heaped upon individuals. And they will feel themselves, I'm lacking faith. And this is the reason why I'm not being delivered from this infirmity. The passage they use, of course, is Acts chapter 14. I want you to note that with me. Turn there. I want you to see this and pay careful attention, because they will turn to this and they'll say, look, their faith was the reason why they were healed. Acts 14, verse 6. Read from there, just for context, where you see the movement of the Apostle Paul. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, of course, people say this is what, you see, he had faith to be healed. He had faith to be healed. And if you don't have faith to be healed, then you'll not be healed. It's all on you. But there's something very different here. Paul perceived he had faith to be healed. He saw that. Which means, along with the ability to convey healing on someone who wasn't even expecting it, such as a dead person, or the man at the gate beautiful, who wasn't expecting it, along with that, there also was the discernment to see if someone was expecting to be healed, and to see that as felt within that individual, and then to act on that and heal them. Either way, the apostles never failed in any attempt to heal, ever. They never failed in any attempt to heal. We have no biblical data of an attempt made to heal after the outpouring of the Spirit of God where it didn't occur. None. I know there are those occasions, during that occasion, whenever the apostles say, why could we not cast them out? That was before the outpouring of the Spirit. There's nothing in the book of Acts, nothing, where you have them coming to an individual and being unable to do what they sought out to do. In other words, if you really have the gift of healing, you also have perception. If the Spirit comes out upon the way it did in Pentecost and upon the apostles, then you have that as well. The ability to perceive that you want it. So there's not going to be failed attempts, no dud apostles, as it were, after the Spirit was poured out in a full measure. The gift of healing did not depend upon the faith of the recipient. The gift of healings faded before the close of the apostolic era. It faded before the close of the apostolic era. Of this, there is no doubt. You could turn to Philippians chapter 2 for one example. We'll not turn there, but Epaphroditus was sick unto death. And I'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll just turn to one reference for the sake of time. But Epaphras was sick unto death. He was sick long enough that the Philippians heard about it, and Paul still hadn't healed him. And Paul was worried about him. Paul was actually concerned. He was sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him, he said. It wasn't just a random, like, lay hands on him and he healed him. Again, when you read these epistles that are written by Paul, it's coming to near the end of his ministry. And 2 Timothy is the last letter by Paul before he dies. And at the end of 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, you will read what he says. In verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. I've left him at Miletum sick. Paul, why would you do that? If you have the gift of healings that extends throughout the entirety of your ministry, why wouldn't you heal him? Why? If you have that power and that gift to just heal whoever you will, why would you leave a saint of God that could be useful in the work of God, leave him at Miletum sick? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? It makes no sense. The gift of healings began to fade. Paul wasn't able to just do what he did once before, or even his handkerchief was able to heal people. That kind of thing began to fade before the end, before he passed away, before he was martyred for the faith. And it came to the end, and they had no problem with it. And so, James says, if anyone's sick, what should he do? Send for the elders, that they might pray for them. And that's what you do today. If you're sick, and you're burdened, and you want to be healed, and you believe that healing is something you'd like to seek out, you send for the elders of the church who come and pray for you. There's no evidence that any person today has what the apostles had. And I believe these things ceased. I want you then, finally, as we close this, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to see that there was predicted by Paul, stated by Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, the cessation, particularly of revelatory gifts, but other miraculous things. And it's not that we deny miracles. We still believe God performs miracles. I have seen God do things that are clearly His hand upon a circumstance. It is sought, however, through prayer. The same way the vast majority of the experience of the church was. They would pray and seek for it. But not through a particular miraculous gift where all and sundry could be healed by some miraculous work and empowerment the Spirit grants an individual. That was for a particular season. 1 Corinthians 13, dealing with charity, dealing with love. We're told what it is. And then we're told in verse 8, charity never faileth. Love never faileth. So what he's about to do is present a contrast. This church is emphasizing the gifts. Paul wants them to elevate graces. Not to deny the gifts, but to elevate graces. And so he puts a contrast between graces and gifts. So he says, verse 8, charity never faileth, But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, that's particular special knowledge, it shall vanish away. The question is when. Charity will never fail. But the contrasting gifts will fail. They will cease. They will vanish away. The question is when. The argument presented is when the Lord Jesus returns. At the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, then these things will go away. Well, first, the language, especially for the verb used for tongues, is not ceases and just instantly over. It's not. It has the idea of petering out, which isn't the case when the Lord returns. It will be instantaneous. So the verb used doesn't make sense for that context. He says in verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." In other words, everything is partial. What we convey is partial. "But when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." We have the complete. Partial revelation will be no more when we have what is complete. "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Now, you have to ask, he's talking about something going away, he's talking about something exists now, we have to ask when. Again, ask it at verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity." When is he talking about now? What is now? If you put in the term "in this age," now, in this age abides faith, hope, and charity, these three. In this age. And then go back up and realize that in this age, certain things will fail, cease, and vanish away. It makes perfect sense. There is a contrast between the graces of charity, faith and hope, and prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. And I put it to you, beloved, to me it's as plain as could be. I know it is denied and it is disputed, but to me it is plain that what Paul is conveying is a petering out of the revelatory gifts in light of the full, final, complete revelation of the mind of God inscripturated. And that needed to be conveyed because they were using the Old Testament scriptures. The authority was in the Old Testament. Now they're adding new letters, and the question is, what's its authority? And the apostles are giving legitimate understanding to what they're writing so that people will take what they're conveying and see it as scripture. Peter does the same. He talks about those false teachers who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And he talks about in relation of Paul, and as they twist his words, because he's written some things that are hard to be understood, they twist his words as they do the other scriptures, Peter says. So Peter's saying what Paul writes is scripture. And it is giving to us a complete and fuller knowledge of what God would have us know. The revelatory gifts aided that, contributed to that, helped in the time when they were without that, but they serve no purpose now. That is my understanding in a very brief outline of the gift of tongues, of healings, as it was a gift, and where we are today. For the vast majority of the church experience, this has been the way. The church has existed and went forward for 1900 years, understanding this by and large. And yet there are people still today, they might not have the gift, but they will look at what others have and they will not deny their experience. And I would say to you, be very careful. People experience lots. Go to the Mormon. And they will talk about have a burning in their bosom. felt experience which they will attribute to God. Go to any religion and ask about their felt experiences, and they will enumerate different felt experiences. Some of them might sound very like what would be manifest in the Christian experience. That I converted to Buddhism and I felt joy in my conversion. I felt relief and enlightenment. Experiences aren't the authority. The Word of God is the final authority. And I am not about to stand, and this is anecdotal, but I have strayed away from anecdotal, but let me finish with anecdotal. The mind boggles that you can look at the greatest preachers and missionaries the church has ever known, and they had none of these gifts, didn't seek for them, didn't teach them, and yet they did a mighty work for God. Spurgeon, Whitfield, Hudson Taylor, I'm not even going to go there trying to enumerate all people in history. They preached the word. As the church has done for almost the entirety of her existence, even before the New Testament, it was always about the word. And then in a few seasons, there were special gifts given at the foundation of Israel, at the establishment of the prophetic ministry, the emphasis on the prophetic ministry with Elijah and Elisha, and then with the establishment of the foundation of the New Testament church through Jesus and the apostles, manifestation of extraordinary gifts. Let's be consistent. If you're going to have all of these, you say they're all for the Christian, we can have them all, I can heal and speak in tongues and have all of this. Let me see a snake bite you. Let me see you drink poison and survive it. Let me see you go to the hospital and heal all those people who need healed, regardless of their faith, because the apostles were able to do that. They're all just stories. Just stories. Just like I went to heaven and I saw Jesus and rainbows and whatever else. There you have it. I trust the Lord will help you to be biblical. If you have questions, feel free to ask them. I'm not in any way afraid of them. But let us always go back to the Word of God. Let us be counseled through this infallible, unchangeable word. Let us bow together in prayer. Let me close in prayer. I was hoping to close, time ran away with me, but with emphasis on the work of the Spirit and our belief in the Holy Spirit and His work in the church, I was going to just make a few remarks there. I'll leave that to our time of prayer. We do not deny the work of the Holy Spirit. We do not ignore His ministry. Far from it. We elevate the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit because we believe His primary purpose is to emphasize and elevate the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that. He will testify of me. And we would understand that's His primary work. Elevating Christ. What was remarkable to me in that book that I read was that the names that he mentions of various ministers, they were all ecumenical rascals trying to direct the church back to Rome. The vast majority of them, anyway, had historical evidence of them trying to take the church back to Rome. In other words, they were willing to unify the church on experience and deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt ever make us men and women of truth, to love Thy truth, to adore Thy truth, to live by Thy truth. We pray that we will not be lopsided in any fashion either. Let us not neglect the Holy Spirit. We need His help so much to empower us in our testimony, to help us to live salty lives in this world, but help us also to realize that the power really that needs to be conveyed is the power of the gospel itself, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and these signs that had significance are not the be-all and end-all. The message of the cross is what needs to be elevated. We pray that our hearts will ever be inclined to that, and that we will not be so full of unbelief that we will seek an experience. The Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks after wisdom. But Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Help us to seek Him. Bless then these thoughts, our fellowship this afternoon. We're thankful for all the provision that has been laid out for us. Bless the food to us. Help us to eat and to drink to Thy glory. And then when we come to pray, give us that spirit of prayer we so desperately need. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.